Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because of who you are. We are thankful for your mercy, your kindness, your goodness, your patience with us. We are above all marvel at your wisdom, how you put everything in place, stand back and watch your word fulfill. Father, we know we are blessed because you have chosen us as part of your eternal kingdom. With this privilege that you have given to us, we do come to you to worship you in obedience to the instruction that we should never forsake the assembling of together of believers to be encouraged as we see the day approaching. We know that we are heading towards the time that all things will eventually come to a destruction. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will keep our minds focused on the eternal things so that we will focus on them and not be distracted by the things that surround us. Father, as we have gathered this morning to study then a portion of your word, we recognize that our human minds cannot perceive or understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is therefore our request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will provide us the concentration that we need in order to understand what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to try to emphasize in our study this morning the importance of focusing on doctrine, because the book of Hebrews consists a whole lot of doctrine, and the church is suffering because many Christians are not aware of many doctrines of the church, and you cannot apply correctly the word of God without doctrine to back it up. And so, as I was going to, in my mind, I was thinking about how to be sure that I get that point across, that we're not going to be talking about something that has to do with your problem. We're going to be dealing with doctrines. And part of the thing that you need to do is to be able to grasp them. And in trying to grasp them, you need to focus. And so, in order to get this point across, I just want to emphasize the fact that you should focus on doctrine. But lo and behold, as I was thinking about that, I came in this morning, someone told me a joke that I think is appropriate to what my point is. And that joke, if I recall the way it said, is husband and wife was arguing who will make the coffee in the morning. And the husband says to the wife, you should make it. Say, no, that's your responsibility. Say, why? Say, the Bible says so. He said, where? In the Bible. Say, in the book of Hebrews. And I guess that was it, the book of Hebrews, right? Now, I'm sure the man swallowed his, he couldn't say anymore. And my response to that joke, though, was this: that is the importance of not being ignorant of scripture. If the man was, at least without the joke, whatever it came off, if he was knowledgeable about the scripture, say, no, it's not in the Bible. So if for nothing else, so that people don't pull things over your eyes, you need to know the scripture, know the doctrine. Well, with that in mind, let's go now to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we'll be dealing with God's revelation through his Son. He reads, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now the gist of this passage is that God in the past revealed through prophets himself. He revealed himself through prophets. But in these last days, he revealed himself through the Son, which revelation is unique because of who the Son is and because of the results of the Son having been revealed. So, as we examine this passage, we want you to understand how blessed you are. You are blessed for living in these last days in which God revealed himself through his Son. Now, it is true that these last days are terrible times because of the moral decay of man and the worsening of world affairs as everything moves towards decay. But from the perspective of God's revelation, it is the best time to live, since the shadow that the Old Testament believers lived under has been replaced with the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, who came into this world and revealed God more perfectly than was the case through the prophets. So we live in a time that's really exciting time, although we are challenged with all kinds of troubles and difficulties and moral decay of the world. Now, it is really our contention that this passage is concerned with God's revelation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may not may cause some problem for some, because the word revelation or reveal does not appear in any of the verses that I've just read. Don't see the word reveal or revelation. So somebody said, now how did he get this issue as being God's revelation through his Son? But it is really revelation that is the concern of this passage, because of the word spoke. That word spoke associated with God. God is invisible, so when he speaks to man, that is to be recognized as an act of his self-revelation. Now that God speaking to man is an act of revelation is clearly stated in the scripture. God's revelation of himself to prophet Samuel is said to be through his speech or his word, according to 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 21. First Samuel chapter 3 verse 21. It reads, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through
His word. Revelation through word, spoken word. Prophet Isaiah associates God's revelation with hearing what God communicates. As we read in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 14. All I'm trying to do is establish to you that the word spoke in Hebrews 1:1 is a way of talking about revelation. It reads, "The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty." So you see, reveal how? In hearing. Prophet Amos says the same thing when he indicated that God reveals himself or his thoughts to man. That God reveals his thought to man in Amos chapter 4, verse 13. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, "He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns down to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name." See, the verbal phrase reveals his thoughts to man of the NIV is literally declares to man what are his thoughts. So thoughts are conveyed to others through spoken words. In other words, there's no way anyone will know what you're thinking per se until you open your mouth and communicate. I know there are a lot of couples that want the other to be the mind reader. And so if it never tell you or never explains what's in their thinking, you assume that they should know. They're not God. You tell them what is in your thought, what you feel. Disappointed, as we use the term, or whatever it is. You have to be the one who will say, "This and that you did, I didn't like that." It's because thoughts cannot be read by human beings per se until we express them. Hence, we should be confident then that since the passage that we're about to consider describes God as one who spoke, that it is concerned then with God's revelation of himself. Now, in considering this passage, we will focus on three major points connected with revelation as given in this passage. We'll begin with the first of our major point. A first major point is that God's past revelation in the Old Testament times was through the prophets. That's easy enough. That God's past revelation in the Old Testament times was through the prophets. Now this point then is derived from verse 1 of Hebrews 1 that we're studying, where it says, or it reads, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, the past that the author had in mind is the Old Testament times. Now, this we can deduce in two ways. The word past is translated from a Greek verb, Greek adverb, that pertains to a point of time preceding another point of time with an interval of considerable length. Hence means long ago. So that the Greek word can also mean long ago, long ago. Now then, since the author lived in the first century of the Christian era, when he used the Greek adverb in question, he was looking back to a time that has passed before his own present time. Now this time is indeed related to the Old Testament times. Now this fact is supported by those whom the author indicates God's revelation came to. Because he said, our forefathers. Now this phrase is really the key to the second way of understanding that the past in view is a reference to the Old Testament times. In a broad sense, the past refers to the period before Christ came to this planet to die for our sins. So in using the phrase, our forefathers, the author implies that he was a Jew, as we argued last week. By using that phrase, our forefathers, he implies that he was a Jew. Now the phrase, really, our forefathers, is more literally from the Greek, the fathers. The fathers. Now this is because the word forefathers is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to an immediate biological male parent. An immediate biological male parent. But if the biological male parent from whom one is descended is removed by at least several generations, then the word means ancestor or forefathers. Now in the New Testament, both senses are present. The word is used to describe the 12 tribes of Israel, when Stephen preached to the Jews. He spoke of Jacob sending his sons to Egypt to get food, but he used the word fathers in Acts chapter 7, verse 12. And hold on to Acts. Actually, that's chapter 7. It reads, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. Now, in the same speech, though, or sermon, Stephen referred to the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob in Egypt, who were persecuted, using the same Greek word that means father, but clearly, these descendants were several generations removed from the 12 sons of Jacob, hence the translators of the NIV use the word forefathers in verse 19. Look at verse 19 of the same Acts chapter 7, verse 19. This is what he reads. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers. Same Greek word. By forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. But then, the translators of the NIV use the word fathers to translate the same Greek noun that described the descendants of Jacob and that Moses led out of Egypt in the same Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 39. Verse 39. This is what it says in verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Their stubbornness. But then, here he called them fathers. Same Greek word. So in Trudeau, to be consistent, the Greek word in the speech of Stephen should probably be rendered ancestors or fathers, as done in some English versions that were consistent. They didn't change, they just stayed with whichever one that they chose. So be that as it may then, when the writer of Hebrews used the word rendered forefathers in the NIV, he was referring all the way back to Abraham up until the generations of the Israelites who returned from exile. We say this because it is through the prophets that God revealed himself, as in the phrase of Hebrews 1:1, when he said, through the prophets, through the prophets. There is, of course, disagreement among scholars with regard to the rendering of this phrase from the Greek. Some contend that instead of through the prophets, it should be rendered in the prophets. In the prophets. Meaning that God was in the prophets as they spoke. Now the Greek phrase should probably be understood in the sense that not only was God speaking through the prophets, but also he was in them as they spoke. Now, of course, the prophets are Old Testament prophets, since there were also prophets in the church. Now, Abraham was, in a sense, the first prophet that is connected with Israel. And how many people know that he's a prophet? That Abraham was considered a prophet. Well, we know, of course, I know it's a long time ago, but if you recall our study in Genesis, you will know that, yeah, he was a prophet. Now, we know that he was a prophet, not only because God spoke to him, but because that is what God called him. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. He reads, now return the man's wife. Now, it's because the background here is Abraham lying again, that Sarah was his wife. And so this king, as it was mostly their practice at that time, the most beautiful king should be, women should belong to the king anyway. So he went after this beautiful 65-year-old lady. And he was supposed to return that, took it, this woman to the harem, and God came to him in dream and said, you're almost as dead as it comes. You're about to tamper with somebody's wife. You're asking for death. But you know, the man said, "Well, I didn't know. It was an ignorance." God said, "Yeah, that's why I kept you from touching this woman. Otherwise, you would have had it. But nevertheless, after all said and done, this is what God said: Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Now, always interests me when I see those kind of things, those kind of phrases, that's inclusive. One man, and he's going to drag a lot of people into trouble. And many times we don't realize that one person can bring a whole lot of God's wrath in a family line. Just one person. Now, after Abraham, the next prominent prophet of Israel was Moses. Now, before the exile, there were many prophets in Israel through whom God revealed himself to his people. But they rejected his word that caused him to send them into exile. As we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 15 through 19. Here is, it reads, Second Chronicles, chapter 36. Verses 15 through 19. Verse 15 reads, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasuries of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there." Now, here is the thing, because God, they were making mockery of his messengers, his prophets. Those telling them truth, they didn't want to hear. They mocked them, and God responded, because his word cannot be, God cannot be mocked. And so he brought about this tremendous judgment on them. Now, that's they had prophets, many of them. Now, after the exile, Israel still had prophets who could communicate to them the word of God. Now, two of these prophets were associated with teaching ministry that resulted in the prosperity of the people who returned from exile. As we know from Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Here we read Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. It reads, So, the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper. Look at that all-important phrase. Under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. Now, make no mistake about it. I can't explain it. I don't know how it works, but I just know it works. Wherever there is genuine teaching of the Word of God and people genuinely respond to it, there is both spiritual and material prosperity. I can't explain to you how, because I'm not God. But that much I know. So that wherever the Word of God is taken seriously, and there are those who seriously communicate the Word, you can be sure that people who respond to it will prosper in one way or another. So this is what happened here during this period. So part of that prosperity, they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. So the point is that the prophets, the writer of Hebrews had in mind, were the Old Testament prophets that go back to Abraham. Now, who is a prophet? This is something we're going to be studying for next few more weeks. Something related to it one way or the other. So the question is really, who is a prophet? Now, this is an important question because of the confusion that we find among believers today. There are those who say that there are no prophets today in the church, while others claim that there are. Therefore, it is important to understand who is a prophet, to decide you so that you can make the call. After I finish all this explanation, it's going to take us a long time to really deal with some of these issues that are pressing to people. And when it's all said and done, you're going to make up your own mind yourself as the Lord directs you. But the thing is, the study of this thing is so that we can decide, or at least so that it's important to understand then who is a prophet, to decide if both groups are wrong, those who said they are not and those who said they are, or that they are right, or whether one group is completely right and the other is completely wrong. That would be something that you will decide as we go through our study of who is a prophet and the things that follow after that. Now, the word prophet is a general term for one who speaks on behalf of a deity. One who speaks on behalf of a deity. Now, that this is the case is evident in that when Moses protested against God's instruction to appear before Pharaoh on the account that he is not a good public speaker, God indicated that Aaron, who was an orator most likely, was to be Moses' prophet. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you. And your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. See, God said he will make Moses like God to Pharaoh. So Moses to think of himself as Pharaoh's God in a sense. Now, it is assumed, I mean, in this position, then in this assumed position or capacity, Aaron was to speak to Pharaoh the instructions he receives from Moses, who no doubt will see himself as God with reference to Pharaoh. In other words, the picture here is this, that a prophet is one that stands between God and man when it comes to communication. That's really what the picture is creating here with Moses and Aaron. So he receives information from God, passes it on to man. Therefore, if Aaron passes information from Moses, which is the divine information, to Pharaoh, then he is Moses' prophet. That is really, he is his spokesman. Now it is in this sense of the one who speaks for a deity that the word prophet is applied to those who were supposed to speak for the idol Baal or Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 19. First Kings chapter 18 verse 19. He reads, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal or Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." This is what they are called, prophets. Now similarly, it is in this sense of speaking for a god or a deity that a prophet who was a polytheist is referred to as a prophet. You have a poet who was thought about as a prophet in Titus chapter 1 verse 12. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He reads, "Every one of their own prophets," I mean, even one of their own prophets, "has said, Christians are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Notice they say one of their own prophets, which means there are a lot of people considered prophets. Now the quotation here, given by the Apostle Paul, about the Christians, is from Epimenides, a philosopher who lived in the 6th century BC or 6 BC. The Apostle Paul called him a prophet either because of the correctness of what he wrote about the Christians, which, you know, that's one of the toughest things, is to criticize your own people. So either he was correct that Paul called him a prophet, or that the Cretans themselves considered him a prophet of their gods. So the point, though, is that in a general sense, a prophet is one who speaks for a deity. Now, in specific usage of the term, a prophet or a prophetess refers to a person inspired to proclaim or reveal divine will or purpose. An individual who is inspired to proclaim or reveal divine will or purpose. Now, such a person is in a unique relationship with God, so that he or she is able to receive unusual information from God that is to be passed on to fellow human beings. Now, we say that a prophet is the one who stands between God and man to receive information from him. Now, this concept is evident in what the Israelites said to God and his response of promising to send a prophet to them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 16 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 16 through 19. He reads, "For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us now hear the voice of the Lord our God.'" So maybe we want to hear God's voice. These people don't want to hear it because they heard it and it's satisfying to them. So they say, "Let us now hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they said is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I will call him to account." Now, the promise here is that God is going to choose someone that will be between him and the people, and that God will put his words in the mouth of this promised prophet, who incidentally, or we know eventually, that he is really the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that one prophet. Now, of course, there are people who are distorting that today. The Muslims, they distort it and say it's Muhammad. But really, if they take this passage in a way and they use it to come up with their thinking anyway. But here, it is clearly the Messiah, because this individual has to come from among the Jews or the Hebrew people. In fact, though, the most important characteristic of a prophet is interaction with God, or the Spirit of God. That becomes the most important characteristic of a prophet, that he interacts directly with God or with the Spirit of God. Now, it is only when a person has special contact with the Holy Spirit could such an individual be qualified to function as a prophet or to be a prophet, although that may not always be stated in the scripture. By this we mean that a person may be called a prophet without it being stated that such an individual had special contact with the Spirit of God. It may not be stated. Now, as we have noted previously, Abraham was the first to be called a prophet in Genesis 27 that we saw. Now, but we do not have, up to that point, we do not have any specific statement in the scripture of Abraham's special contact with the Spirit of God. Now, in other words, there's no direct statement that says, well, the Holy Spirit is making contact with you because you're going to be a prophet. Or this God is speaking to you to become a prophet in a way. But this notwithstanding, though, there are many other passages of the scripture that lead to the conclusion that Abraham had special contact with the Spirit of God. Abraham was called out of all of the Chaldeans by God. Now, this certainly involved special contact with God or His Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, later, Abraham had an extended vision that God gave him that will imply that he must have had special contact with the Spirit of God. Now, this contact with God and the vision of Abraham had are described in Genesis chapter 15. Now, the introduction of this vision is what I'm only going to read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Now, the point we're trying to support is that the most important characteristic of a prophet is he must have direct contact, not indirect, direct contact with God or the Holy Spirit, depending on the way that contact comes about. But it has to be direct between him and God, no in between. Genesis 15, verse 1 reads, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield, your very great reward." That's direct, not indirect. Now, it is true that a person may be a prophet or function as a prophet without it being explicitly stated that such an individual had a unique contact with the Spirit. But see, there are clear cases where we see individuals act as prophets or are called prophets because of special contact with the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. Now, the 70 men that Moses regarded as prophets, who, by the way, prophesied only once, they had special contact with the Spirit. In this case, they were filled in a special way with the Holy Spirit, according to Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. It reads, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the Spirit that was on him, and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. In other words, they prophesied only once. So, notice what it was. Saying when the Spirit rested on them, that contact, that special contact. Now, Balaam functioned as a prophet only when he received special filling of the Spirit. Still in Numbers, let's look at chapter 24, verse 2. Numbers chapter 24, verse 2. He reads, when Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, I'm going to, if you read the rest of it, as soon as the Spirit of God came upon him, he began to utter things, which made the king that brought him mad, because he started pronouncing things that he didn't want to hear. But up to that point, he didn't really function. I mean, he was a prophet of God. He had direct contact with God. But this makes it a lot more clear when he began to speak. He had a special contact, because we read that the Spirit of God came upon him. That sometimes I call it special filling of the Spirit. Now Saul, the first king of Israel, functioned as a prophet only when he received the special filling of the Spirit. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. For Samuel chapter 10, beginning at verse 10. It reads, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man who lived, they answered, and who is their father? So it became a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. So you see, again, the special contact of the Holy Spirit, here described as the Spirit of God coming upon Saul with power, and he was found prophesying. Now Zechariah, the priest in the time of King Joash, functioned as a prophet only when he also received the special filling of the Spirit. As stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verse 20. Second Chronicles, chapter 24, verse 20. He reads, Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, "This is what God says. Who do you disobey? Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." So he is speaking because he's now under that direct contact with the Spirit. Prophet Ezekiel himself functioned as a prophet. Also, when he had a special contact with the Spirit, as recorded, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. Ezekiel Ezekiel or Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 5. Here we read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, 'This is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, and this is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind.'" Now here you see, the prophet came under that direct contact. Now all this I've given you are really in the Old Testament period, more or less. But when we come just about the New Testament time, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, functioned as a prophet. Only when he also was filled in a special way with the Holy Spirit, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Luke chapter 1 verse 67 reads, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." Now you see, we could cite several other examples of individuals who functioned as prophets when they had special contact with the Holy Spirit. But the ones we've cited are sufficient to establish our point that it is only when a person has special contact with the Spirit of God or is filled in a special way with the Holy Spirit can such an individual be a prophet or function as a prophet. In other words, whether it is directly stated or not, a prophet is a person who has special contact with the Spirit of God. Now this contact, or what we may call the special filling of the Spirit, may be a one-time occurrence, as was the case with the 70 elders that Moses appointed, or it could be continuous, as with those properly called prophets in the Bible. The point is that a prophet is a person inspired to reveal God's will or purpose. So in any event, we insist that no one could function as a prophet without this special filling of the Spirit or direct contact with the Spirit. So, what are the functions of the prophets, then you may ask? Well, the term prophet indicates that the primary function of a prophet is to prophesy. So, we need then to examine or understand what it means to prophesy. See, originally, to prophesy was predominantly to be in a religious ecstasy that a person attains with or without music, some kind of ecstasy. Now it is this meaning of concerning ecstasy that explains the assertion of prophesying by two of the 70 elders Moses appointed. They were set to prophesy without any form of music in Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 27. Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 27. Looking at the time, it may be best to take a break right here.